Well, good morning again. Happy almost 4th of July. Hopefully the rain will hold off for once. That's a little loud. You bring it down just a little bit? Great. So as I was preparing for this morning, I was thinking back to the last time I was up here. It was back around Memorial Day. And if you remember, one of the things that I mentioned was Memorial Day, like a lot of holidays, seems to be a day where we've kind of forgotten the true meaning of that day. Same thing happens maybe around Christmas, Thanksgiving, a lot of other holidays. I think 4th of July, though, may be a little different. I think that's one that, by and large, people really get it. Think about it. How many times do you hear somebody say, hey, let's remember the true meaning of the 4th of July? You don't really hear that often. And so when we remember and celebrate the 4th of July, I really think a lot of people look at it and really get that the 4th of July is a day that we celebrate freedom, right? Our freedom as a people, our freedom as a nation, the idea that from the very beginning of our country, right, all Americans were endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Sounds kind of familiar, right? But not only do we celebrate the idea of freedom, or do we celebrate the history of our freedom? But I think we've also all maybe heard the saying, you know, freedom isn't free. And we celebrate the people that have been willing to step out and make a stand and defend freedom. And those people come in all different shapes and sizes, and all different walks of life. Obviously the first thing that you think of is when you think about people who have been willing to stand up and defend freedom, you think about people that have been willing to put on the uniform of our country, go overseas, fight, sacrifice their lives throughout the history of this country, right? But there's a lot of other people that have defended freedom and continue to do so today. Not just the folks that fought for freedom against enemies that sought to do us harm. People that were willing to risk their lives and stand up to bombings and beatings and dogs and fire hoses in the fight for civil rights. People that are willing today to stand up and say, the murder of unborn is wrong and it has to stop. People that are willing to step out and rescue women from exploitation and human trafficking and say, this is wrong and we've got to do better. And that to me is the great thing about the 4th of July is it's a call for us to think about not how things are, but how good they could be. But just like we saw in that video this morning, there is a special kind of freedom that those who are in Christ, those who claim to be followers of Christ have. And it's really unique because it knows no national boundaries. It makes no distinction, male or female. It's available to rich and poor alike. It's available to anyone as long as they're willing to accept it. And that's the freedom that comes from being a follower of Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to anchor on just one part of one verse for this morning as we think about what that freedom is and what that freedom means that we have in Christ. And that's from Galatians 5, verse 1. And it's really just, to start out, it's really just the first half of verse 1. It's 10 little words where Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, I got to be honest with you. I've read those verses before. I've heard those verses before. I know Phil has preached on these verses before. But I got to be honest with you. Before I really dug into it for myself, I'm not sure I really understood what Paul was trying to say. It's so compact, right? 10 words. It's so easy to just kind of like, okay, for freedom, Christ set me free. Got it. Okay, moving on. But if you kind of hover over it a little bit and dig a little bit deeper, there's really quite a bit there when you unpack it. And as I was thinking about this morning, there were really kind of three things that came to mind as I was thinking about these verses. The first one is, when Paul talks about freedom, what does he really mean? What is that freedom that he's really talking about? Freedom is kind of one of those words where it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. You know, if you go home and Google, not now, but if you go home and Google, what does freedom mean to me, or what does freedom mean to you? You're going to get some very interesting answers. I did that, and some of the answers are good, and some of the answers you just kind of look at and go, really? But anyway, so that was the first question that came to my mind. What is the freedom that he's really talking about? The second one was, okay, so if we are free, what are we free from? And then the third question is, how do we exercise that freedom in the way that God intended us to? So before we dive into that, I want to give you a little bit of historical background on Galatians. In case you're not familiar with it, and if you are, bear with me, I'll be brief. But Galatians itself was actually one of Paul's earliest letters. Dates, if you think about it, was probably written 55 to maybe as late as 65 AD, but it was still one of his very early letters, and it was a letter to a series of churches, and his audience, they were predominantly Gentiles, Greeks, that had been converted over the previous few years. So they come out of a very secular, very pagan world. And it was interesting because one of the cool things about Scripture is the more things change, the more things stay the same. Because if you think about the church in those days, there's a lot of similarities to the church today, because you had kind of the old guard, so to speak, where they were the earliest converts to Christianity. They primarily came out of Jewish background. So they were Jewish Christians who were Christians in faith, but they were Jewish in ethnicity and background and upbringing. So that was one group. And then you had this enormous influx of Greeks, Gentiles, that had come out of the pagan world. They really had no knowledge, no history with any of the Jewish customs or anything like that. And so there was this friction, this conflict, because what you had was this group of Jews in the church. They were called the Judaizers. And they were really doing two things. One is they were arguing that Paul was not truly an apostle because he had somehow watered down the message of the gospel by not emphasizing all of the Jewish traditions and customs in his message to the Gentile converts. So that was one thing that they were causing conflict in the church, but they were also trying to put a whole bunch of restrictions on the Gentile converts, basically saying you can't be saved just by faith. You must be saved by faith And you must also keep all of these customs and laws and regulations that had come through the centuries, through the Mosaic Law and the Talmud and all the traditions of the Jewish faith. So it was not you're saved by faith, but you are saved by faith and. And they had a whole bunch of things that went after the and. And Paul is writing to his Gentile followers, his Gentile converts, to counter the message of the Judaizers. And it's really, if you think about it, Galatians, going back to the idea of the 4th of July being a celebration of freedom, the whole book of Galatians is really an amazing celebration of freedom. It is from start to finish. The number one message of Galatians is freedom in Christ, freedom from regulations, freedom from human trappings, and freedom from, you know, rules and regulations and all those things that weigh you down. And so much so that a lot of folks, a lot of scholars credit both Galatians and Romans as some of the core underpinning theology to the Protestant Reformation, that so much of Martin Luther and his teachings and writings came out of Galatians and Romans because they were so focused on the absolute sufficiency of faith, salvation by grace through faith as sufficient for the believers. Some folks have even called Galatians the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. I mean, think about that for just a second. That's quite a comparison. So with that as background, I want to kind of dive into the first question, which is, so what is this freedom that Paul is speaking of? And if you'll bear with me for just a moment, I'm going to go way down in the weeds and then come back out very quickly. But to understand the freedom that Paul is talking about, you really have to understand the wording that he's using. And there's two words in the original Greek language. There's two words that most frequently appear in writings dealing with freedom. And one of these I've had to practice for about 4 days, and I'm probably still not going to get it right. But it's Eleutheria, I think is how you say it. Eleutheria. So that's one word, which basically means, if you kind of boil it down, it is the right of self-determination brought on by the lack of external restriction. Okay, that's a mouthful. I'm gonna explain it in just a second. But so there's Eleutheria and there's autonomia. That's the other word, and that one should be a little bit more familiar because that's the root of where we get the word autonomy. That is the other. And that one is more of an internal. It's actually more dealing with the idea of self-rule. It actually literally means self, auto, and nomia, self-rule. Nomia is rule. Okay, so fine. You may be sitting there thinking, okay, thanks, Tom. Nice Greek lesson. Where are you driving at, right? What does this mean? So the key is Eleutheria, the word that Paul is using, is actually the superior word. It means you are completely and totally free. Not just free internally, but you are completely and totally free from all external restrictions. And that's a pretty powerful, and quite frankly, that's a pretty controversial message if you think about it, because it essentially says you are, as a believer, you are 100% free. And that's something that may give folks, so does that mean that I'm free to live any way I choose? Absolutely. But, and we'll come to that in just a second, but it comes with some things to think about. But I mean, this is a really radical state. Think about what Paul is saying and think about the folks that he's writing to. Basically this is transformative in their lives, because it basically says you are not beholden to anyone in your faith. You are completely and totally free. And that was especially true if you think about the context in which he was writing, where he basically says all of these people that are trying to put a bunch of legalism and restrictions and so forth on you, that doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. That it has no value. He actually goes on to say, and this is in verse 6, he says, in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. He's basically saying, if you are living apart from Christ, whether you live a moral law life or an immoral life, it doesn't matter. Because it won't get you any further away from Christ, and it won't get you any closer. That apart from Christ, none of that has any value. And I think maybe more than anything, Paul understands that, again, focusing on the idea of living a moral life in order to try to please God, he understands that that's a dead-end road. Think about that for just a second. Think about trying to live a quote-unquote good life apart from a relationship with Christ. There's three problems to that. One is pride, one is fear, and one is guilt. Because if I'm living apart from Christ, if I'm doing well and I'm living a good moral life and I'm doing it my own strength, I'm probably going to feel pretty good about myself. And that's a very, very short walk to being really prideful in my own abilities. I've been there. It's a short walk, and it's an easy walk, and you get there before you even know it. But the other one is, you can't live there, because you can't live there in your own strength, because we have a heart that is completely corrupt, right? We love sin. Sad to say it. It's so attractive. And when we mess up, wow. Now here comes the guilt, the feeling of how horrible I am. Did it again, messed up again, blew it again. Now I've got guilt. And I probably got some fear that goes along with it. Wow, I blew it again. I wonder what's going to happen to me. God's going to punish me. Oof. This is going to be bad. Pride, fear, guilt. That's no way to live. That is absolutely no way to live. And that's why Tim Keller wrote a great commentary recently on Galatians. And one of the things he put in there, he basically said, if we're trying to live by works, we cannot hang on to grace. It is absolutely impossible. But if we're truly living by faith, and this is kind of where I wanted to go with the next question, which is, what are we free from? If we are truly living by faith and not living through our own abilities, that's when we get the joy of complete freedom. And think about all the things that we're free from. I mean, obviously the first one that comes to mind is we are free from condemnation, right? Paul writes, there is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus, right? The slate has been wiped clean, right? Nothing that we've done in the past, nothing that we'll do in the future, none of it counts. The slate has been wiped completely clean. And when that slate is wiped clean, there goes all my guilt, all my past failings, all my faults. All my future failings, I don't have to feel guilty over those. That guilt is taken away. I also don't, I don't have to live in doubt. That's what's so sad about the idea of works-based religion is, how do you know? How do you know you're being good enough? How do you know that you've crossed that line from, no, you're not good enough, to, okay, you made it. Am I a foot over the line? 2 feet? 10 feet? A mile? If I cross over, can I cross back? It's just, how do you know? It's no way to live. That's the doubt I cannot imagine that doubt. It's got to be overwhelming. And with that level of doubt, I don't know how you get away from fear and fear of punishment. Right? That is no way to live. But fortunately, Jesus says, that's not how I want you to live. And there's one other fear that I want to touch on real quick. And this one to me really hit home. And it's one that it's very insidious, and it's so easy to fall into. And that is freedom from debt. Now, I'm not talking about freedom from financial debt. I mean, that's awesome, right? That's conversation for a different day. What I'm talking about is the idea that somehow I need to pay God back for everything that He's done for me. And it's so easy to fall into it. Let me give you an example. Imagine you were talking with someone, and they basically said, "Man, I am so on fire for God." Said, He has done so much for me. I am going to devote the rest of my life to paying Him back for everything that He's done for me." That sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? Sounds like they're super grateful for everything that God has done. But it's such a trap. John Piper actually wrote a new book, and part of his book, he addresses this. He calls it the gratitude ethic. And he basically says it's a trap. And it's so easy to fall into because we never see it coming. You know, there's a lot of things that we see coming a mile away, right? We may still step into it anyway. That's also a different story. But this is one that we don't ever see it coming. But here's the problem with it. Is if I think that I need to pay God back, that changes the nature of the relationship between me and God. Right? I'm no longer a child. I'm a debtor. I'm now in debt to God. Proverbs 22 says, "The rich rule over the poor. The borrower is the slave to the lender." That's not what God wants for us. Right? He says, "You're my child. You're not my slave. You're not my servant. You're my child." Think about if you feel that way, if you feel like you've got to pay God back, think about what that does to your sense of your view of God. Think about how weighed down you're going to feel. Think about how weighed down you feel with financial debt. Now imagine a debt that's so big, you could never repay it. It's exhausting. And again, it's not the way that God wants us to live. The other thing that can do all as well is it can eat into our gratitude. Right? It's kind of weird if you think about it. A gratitude ethic destroying your gratitude. But it makes sense, because if I view God as someone I'm in debt to, I'm probably not going to have a lot of joy. Right? The gift that He's given, I'm going to lose sight of it as a gift, and it's going to become more of a business transaction. "Okay, God, you do this. I'm going to do this. I'll pay you off eventually and we'll be good." And I'm going to keep God at arm's length. Because I don't want to get close to somebody that I'm in debt to. And the other thing that it does is it puts us in looking in the rearview mirror. Because again, if I'm trying to pay off something, then that thing has already occurred. Right? If I'm trying to pay God back, that assumes that His work is done. And that I can somehow pay that off. And it causes us to forget about what God is continually doing in our lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. Gratitude is an amazing thing. And it's incredibly powerful to transform our lives. And the New Testament is clearly filled with verses that talk about living a life of thanksgiving. But being thankful is one thing. But then thinking that we need to somehow pay God back, that's the trap that we've got to avoid. Because avoiding that trap is how we hold on to our joy. So the last thing, and I want to circle back to something that I said earlier. The last thing is, so how do we exercise the freedom that we have? So earlier I said we are absolutely free to live any way we want. Absolutely. We have that choice. But Paul goes on to say, don't use your freedom as an excuse to indulge the flesh, as an excuse to indulge those desires of your heart that come from a place that has not been turned over to God. I mean, that's really the concept. When he says flesh, that's really the concept. Figuratively is what he means is that part of our heart, that part of our nature that has not been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't use your freedom to indulge that part of your nature. Right? I mean, grace is not a get out of jail free card. Right? Oh, I can go ahead and sin. I'll be forgiven. I mean, throughout the New Testament, you know, in Corinthians, Paul says, what should we say? Do we sin more so that we can have more grace? May it never be. That's really what he says. May it never be. The technical term, the theological term, if you're so inclined, is license. Right. So just as legalism is bad on one end of the spectrum, license is equally bad, equally poisonous, because it basically is the ultimate cheap grace. Grace is the get out of jail free card that I can pull out anytime I want. That's not the grace that Jesus paid his life for. But the reality is, I mean, that sort of twisted theology, right? It's been around for over 2,000 years. It's nothing new. But it's the warning that Paul gives us to remember the words of Christ who said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Again, not out of debt, not out of obligation, but out of a sense of love. So we don't use our freedom for license. We also don't use our freedom to cause others to stumble. And this one's tricky. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23 and 24, we won't turn there. But Paul says, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Okay? This is where operating in the gray area becomes really a challenge, right? We don't have the checklist of the law that says if I go check, 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 check right down the list, I'm okay. But the bottom line is Paul is saying if we see somebody struggling in their faith, particularly if they're struggling in seeing a freedom that I'm exercising, it needs to give us pause. It needs to make us stop and think, am I using my freedom in a way that could potentially harm the believer? And again, there's no cut and dried answer. But Paul does give a couple of hints as to, you know, kind of some gut check questions. Where he says, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Right? So the first question is, am I more concerned about being right or doing right? Because I can do one or the other. I I may not be able to do both. Am I seeking my own good or the good of others? You know, my suspicion is that even though this is a tough issue, my suspicion is that if we really are honest with ourselves and are really, really looking at it and saying, am I seeking my own or am I seeking the good of others? We'll know the answer. God's not going to leave us just kind of hanging out there clueless. We'll know the answer to that question. So the last thing I wanted to touch on, the last two challenges. So Paul gives us two warnings about exercising our faith, and then he gives us two challenges. And that's where I want to finish up. So the first challenge is, you look back at verse 1, and he says, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again. Right? Stand firm. Again, in the original language, that term has a very military connotation. It's almost like be on your guard, right? The idea of standing watch, keeping alert, resisting attack. It also has very much a community aspect to it, right? Stand firm, stand together, hold your ground. You know, there's a famous quote that is attributed to Benjamin Franklin, right? We got to hang together or we're going to hang separately. That's the Southern paraphrase of it. But that's basically what Paul is saying. Hang together. Stand firm. Hold your ground. Remember, you know, the Christian walk, it's a team sport. So that's the first challenge. But the next one is the one that I wanted to close with. And that is the idea of serving each other in love. Right, verse 6, Paul writes, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Verse 13 and 15, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, when I read this, it really made me think, my load is pretty light. You know, I have been given a lot. And have been in a position to, you know, really carry a pretty light load. And I'm clearly thankful for that. But if I really want to make a difference, how about lightening the load of someone else? That's to me where the rubber meets the road. And I wanted to close with this. And I wasn't originally planning to do this, but I want to just read a passage out of Scripture. And it's from Luke chapter 10. It's verses 25 through 37. And the reason I want to do this is just because of the amazing power of God's Word just by itself. And this is the parable of the Good Shepherd. And that's what Paul is referring back to when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So, parable of the Good Samaritan, not the Good Shepherd. So I'm going to go back, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he being the Pharisee, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense when you may have. Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. There is no doubt that there are folks in this world, Paul calls them rulers, powers, authorities, that seek to harm the church, to tear us down, to tear down the followers of Christ. I mean, the New Testament is filled with warnings. And a lot of times those threats come from inside rather than outside, right? Paul tells us, stand your ground, stand firm. But we have an amazing opportunity because we have been given an incredible gift, the gift of freedom. Not just that we can enjoy freedom, but that we can set others free. It's an amazing opportunity. Imagine, if you will, and I want to close with this. John F. Kennedy, in his inaugural address, had a quote, and I'm going to paraphrase it just a little bit. But imagine, if you will, for just a second, these words not attributed to the United States. But imagine, if you will, these words attributed to all of the believers in this country and around the world. And what a difference this would make. Imagine a church that'll pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, support any friend, oppose any foe, to assure the survival and the success of liberty. Imagine that church. That is freedom that we celebrate. Pray with me. Father God, you have given us such an awesome opportunity, such an incredible gift of freedom. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you have called us to be free. You have called us to be your children. That we're not in debt to you. That we don't have to pay off or work off a debt. That you have to be joyful. And Father, just as we celebrate this freedom, just ask that we would carry this with us. And that we would use our freedom to set others free. In Christ's name, amen.